John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along. The text reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." How many here have ever taken a loaf of bread and a fish and fed 5,000 men plus women and children? Show of hands. How many here have ever risen a friend from the dead after their funeral? How many here have walked on water that's not ice, or calmed a raging storm? How many have cast out demons or healed diseases with your touch? How many here have spit into the mud and mixed the dirt in your spit together and put it on someone's eyes, and as a result, their blindness was cured? My assumption is that nobody here can make any of these claims. And yet, in our text this morning, Jesus says that greater works than his will be done. Let's look into this text and learn about the works that Jesus promises will occur. And as we begin, I would like to put out a few application questions right out front for you to be thinking about as we work our way through the text. The first is, how can this text prepare me for the Lord's Supper, which will be celebrated here next week? The second question is, how can this text be applied to my desire to live the Christian life and this congregation's vision for the expansion of the kingdom? And the third question, in the life and ministry of Christ, what time frame in his life is the most important for me as I live the Christian life? So, three questions. We'll come back to those questions as we work our way through this text, which promises greater works than Jesus. Now, the first thing that we see in the text is the works promised. The works promised. This is seen in the first half of verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the work that I do, and greater works than these will he do." So, what are the works that are promised? I began by asking a series of questions that had to do with the miracles that have been found within the Gospels, and nobody here, I know personally over half of you, and most of you claim to believe the gospel, and no one here has done any of those works. What is Jesus saying here when he says, "You will do greater works than these"? It appears as though he's telling the disciples that they will do greater miracles than he has done. Because John often uses the word works in connection with the miracles. We've seen that as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John. But what Jesus is actually saying has nothing to do necessarily with these miracles that we have described. What Jesus is saying is that the disciples will have a greater theater in which redemption will be played out. You see, the disciples will see more conversions than Jesus saw. They will see more lives changed than Jesus saw. You see, Jesus, his public ministry, remember, it was only 3 years. And those 3 years of public ministry were spent in this small sliver of land about the size of New Jersey in the Mediterranean or off of the Mediterranean. And all of Jesus's ministry and influence and work, it was done in that small region of the world. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, you will go out through all the world. Now, the only reason you're able to be here today, the only reason there's a church that preaches the gospel in Los Angeles, California, is because somebody went. That may seem obvious to us, but somebody had to come here to bring the gospel. Without the church going, without somebody that went, there would be no church expansion, no church planting, no church daughtering throughout the world. The church would have stayed within Jerusalem and maybe have been a cult of Judaism or a sect of Judaism. But Jesus said to his disciples, you will go out through the world and you will do greater works than I did. You will see greater things. Now, when we read the book of Acts, the book of Acts is that first history book of the Christian church, and it's an inspired history book. It's part of the scriptures. And when we read about the disciples going and as they went, what we read about is that conversions occurred. Now, we do read about miracles. But when you read the whole of the book of Acts, what is that main message that you are taken away with? It's the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is going out as King and converting. Beginning at Pentecost, 3,000 conversions, and then those people went into other parts of the world to see men and women and children bowing their knee in obedience to Christ. Now you might think, well, Pastor Nathan, that's good and that sounds right, but Jesus uses the word work. Friends, in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one who was sent. And this is what Jesus is telling us. People will believe in greater numbers because of the disciples and because of the church going out, because of preaching and teaching and the ministering that goes on in his name. Now, a couple questions arise in my mind as I consider this. The first is, how can anyone believe because of me or you? It seems a bit man-centered, doesn't it? Well, James, in James 5, verse 20, James says, he who converts a sinner from error And James uses the term converts, and he applies it to those that are bringing the message, saying, you have converted someone. So we see that from James, we have the right to speak of conversions as something that belongs to us, something that belongs to the church. The church calls to go out and seek converts. Now, the second question that arises in my mind is, if this is about conversion and preaching and teaching, then what part do all of you have in it? As far as I know, I'm the only person in this room that has been ordained to the office of minister of the word. So you might think, well, what part do I have in this? Notice Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do these works. Friends, that is a broad invitation to the church. If you have believed in Christ, then you have this promise from Jesus that you will do greater works. Now, this may be done in the context of preaching, like I'm doing, or it may be done in the context of teaching your children, or it may be done in the context of evangelizing a neighbor, or discipling a new believer, or counseling a struggling brother. The extent is very wide, as each person is invited to be a part of the building up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The work of seeing people converted, seeing nations discipled, all who believe on Him are invited to be a part of this work. So the question is, what is your part? What is your place in doing that work? Because Jesus said that we as the church, and not just this congregation, but the church will do greater things. We will see greater things. What role do you have in the kingdom as you do the work to which you have been called? The work's promise. But we also see the work's pledge. The work's pledge. And this is at the end of verse 12. Because I am going to the Father. Jesus says, the only way that this can occur, the only way that this world evangelization can occur, is because Jesus would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and then later would ascend into glory to be with the Father. And the resurrection is a pledge of this great work. If Jesus had not been ascended and resurrected, then Jesus would not be the Christ. He would not be the one to whom the nations were promised as an inheritance. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching in Antioch, and in his sermon, he quotes Psalm 2, and the portion of Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. And Paul says that the second psalm is directly pointing to the resurrection of Christ. At the resurrection, the nations were handed over to Jesus as an inheritance. It's as if the Father said, well done, now here's your reward, the nations. And how does this pledge work? Well, there's a pledge that the nations would come under the kingship of Christ. A vow that was made, a covenant that was entered before even the world was created. and that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would come and he would die this death that was a vicarious atonement for sin. And that was a promise that was made way back in eternity past. And then Jesus was born and he grew and he entered the ministry and he preached and he died. Active obedience and passive obedience. And when he was raised from the dead, that seal placed that it would come to pass. The nations would belong unto Christ. Just last week, the Pew Research Center released a study of global Christianity. Any of you read any of that? What they found was that Christianity, and they define Christianity as anyone who calls themselves Christian. They don't look into the hearts and see if anyone's truly converted, but they just ask if someone is a Christian. And what they found was that Christianity has grown to be the largest religion in the world. And the fastest areas of growth are sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, and South America. Jesus is fulfilling his pledge. In 1910, there were 600 million people on this planet that claimed to be Christians. Today, or last year, 2010, there were 2 billion who claimed to be Christians. Now, someone might be thinking, well, how many of them are Reformed? Who wants to confess that they thought that? I don't think very many. But that doesn't say much about the work Jesus is doing. That says something about the work the Reform community is not doing. A pledge has been made. The works done by the church are greater than what Jesus accomplished, meaning that he, as I said, worked within one particular people group in one small area of the world. And he says to the church, you will go out to the nations. And the reason we can believe that this will occur is because that pledge has been made, because Jesus has returned to the Father. Now, at the beginning of this message, I asked a question concerning the most important time in the life of Christ or in redemptive history. We see that the resurrection is what is central to our faith. It's central to the message of Christianity. Friends, I don't mean to undervalue or devalue the incarnation, because it was necessary that Jesus came in the flesh. This is part of the promise. This is part of the pledge that was made in eternity past, that the second person of the Trinity would come and take on flesh. And I know that a number of you will go from here and you will spend time reflecting and meditating on the birth of Christ today with your family and friends. And it's true and it's important and central to Christianity that Jesus was born of a virgin as the Holy Spirit came upon her. And 2 out of the 4 gospel writers mention this. But Jesus was not left as an infant. This infant, this incarnated Christ, was born to die. He was born so that his blood would be shed. When we think about the incarnation and we think about all of the decorations that go into it, often there's a manger scene involved. And there's usually the three guys, the three wise men that they're called, and they're carrying gifts. Have you spent time thinking about what those gifts are? Friends, it would be the equivalent of a friend having a baby and you coming to visit the mother in the hospital and saying to the parents, "Congratulations on the birth of your baby. I've made its funeral arrangements." Things required for burial. Jesus was born to die a bloody death so that sinners like you and sinners like me could be reconciled to God. We give thanks that this promise has been made before the foundations of the world, and this pledge has been sealed in the resurrection. It is our guarantee that God has approved of the work of Christ. So we see the work's promise, the work's pledge, and thirdly, the work's purpose. The work's purpose. Why does the church exist? Next month, we'll have our annual congregational meeting, and we'll get to see a line item that says how much we spent on keeping lights on and rooms heated and the yard trimmed and all of these things. And we ask, what's the purpose? Why do we do those things? Why do we keep the lights on? Or bigger, why do we give money to missions? Why does it matter that Kush for Christ is there in Sudan? Or more personal, why does it matter that I share my faith with my friends? Why does it matter that I make myself feel awkward by telling my neighbor that I'm a Christian? Verse 13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And this needs to be central to our thinking as we live the Christian life. Friends, if we do works for God for any other reason than the glory of God, we have the wrong motivation. If there's anyone here that is attempting to do works so that God would look down and say, "Wow, that's a good job. I should give you salvation." Or if there's anyone that's doing works because they think that it somehow earns them a better standing with God, thank you for doing that. I love you a little bit more. Or if there's anyone that is doing works out of any other reason than the sole glory of God alone, you do not understand the gospel. The Lord Jesus calls sinners to repent of their sins and to believe the good news that he has died and risen from the dead to purchase sinners. And all that we can do if we want salvation is to receive that. When water was poured into this cup, the person that poured this water did not ask permission from the cup. they poured. And we see in our text that our works that are central to bringing about conversion or sanctification, that these things are done solely for the glory of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of our standard documents in our church, in chapter 16, paragraph 5, says, "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them," the works, "and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all that we can, we have but done our duty." Friends, once we have received the gospel message of free salvation by trusting in Christ's death and resurrection and resting and clinging on that promise, then we do these works not because it makes God love us more, because God loved us already while we were yet sinners. God loved us. We do these works so that God can be glorified, changing lives and converting sinners and discipling the nations. These are things that bring glory to the Father. Friends, you all are invited to be a part of that. But I'm afraid that often the church does not believe these promises. The church is often impotent because we're filled with the fear of man, or because we're too worldly minded to care about the things of God, or we're too selfish or too backslidden or too stubborn or too filled with unbelief. And here Jesus is calling us to believe this promise, to take up arms. We have to remember that this is in the context of Jesus' last instruction to the disciples before he ascends Calvary. This is something that he wants us to get and grasp. Friends, we must do the works that God is calling us to. How can this be a part of your personal goals for 2012? I mean, I reflect on 2011. First thing that comes to mind is, where did the time go? Because as you get older, this things moving along. And the second question that comes to mind is, what of lasting value was done? You can think of the movies I've watched or the entertainment that I've pursued. But what of real value has been done? And how can we add this passage to the vision we have as a congregation? We've begun to develop a vision that includes things that even include church planting and the training of theological students, expansion. And friends, we have this promise from God, that from Christ, that greater things will be done. I pray that the Lord would press these words into your heart as you consider goals for next year, which is a week away. Greater things than these. You might be thinking, well Pastor, there's not really anything that I can do. I sweat when I even talk to people. I'm afraid to talk to people. But friends, there's more that you can do besides talk. There are ways that we can all be involved in the expansion of the kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, Lydia and I had dinner in Old Town, Pasadena, and I was handed a tract that was very attractive, and it was from a Scientologist. And as we were walking, I was handed another tract by another Scientologist. And I said, I already got one. How many do you give out? Do you know? Have you heard this? Just in Old Town Pasadena, one strip of Colorado and the little streets that come off from it. Every week, 1,500 tracts. There are things we can do for the kingdom. They're not part of the kingdom. That's the illustration, in case you missed that. There are things we can do for the kingdom. And we see lastly in our text in verse 13 through 14 where we can begin. The fourth heading is the works petition. The works petition. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Friends, here is this verse in its own context. And everything looks better in its own context, doesn't it? Here we see that the context of this verse are these greater works of Jesus as the gospel is going out through the world, as men and women are converted and conformed to the image of Christ. The context is not fame, it's not new cars, it's not promotions at work, it's not anything that TBN tells us that it is. The context is men and women being converted and brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Friends, what can you do? You can ask, and you can ask, and you can ask, and you can ask. You can make a list of names of those that you would like to see converted. Maybe it's your children, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend, but you can ask, ask, ask. My friend Adam in college kept a list of names above his bunk so that at night he would see that list of names and he would faithfully pray for those who were unconverted. One of the names on the list was named Lydia. Just a little side note. But we see that the petitions that are brought before Jesus Christ are to be used so that the kingdom would be built. This is a means that Jesus gives. If you call yourself Reformed, if you call yourself a Calvinist, and you say, well, what does prayer do? God is sovereign over all things. Friends, that is not Reformed, that is not Calvinistic, that is hyper-Calvinistic. God is a God of means, and He says, pray. And He says, pray boldly. Anything asked in my name. Another gospel puts according to His will. Friends, the vision for this congregation is bigger than the wallets of this church. And we can thank God for that. The vision for your home, the vision for your family, the vision for yourself, the vision for your community needs to include the kingdom being built. You should have local aspects to your vision and global aspects to your vision. And you should begin with this petition. Now, I've heard it before, not necessarily from you guys, but I've heard, well, Pastor Eshelman is just young and overzealous. And what that means is, oh, he'll be in the ministry a number of years, and when he gets beaten down enough, he'll be where pastors are supposed to be. Friends, what does the Word of God say? It says, ask. It should motivate us in prayer. Prayer for the nations, prayer for our presbytery, prayer for the pastors and elders in this church and in the rest of the presbytery, prayer for our youth, that they would be strong in faith and courageous, prayer that we would see new families, and not just new families come to church, but new families come to Christ. Friends, within the first month of me being here as your pastor, I told you that something I would love to see is adult baptisms. That's not because I'm a Baptist. It's because I want to see adults converted to Christ and bringing their families under the authority of the King. Friends, as you consider the year ahead, as you consider what it is you desire for yourself, for your family, or this congregation, or for our presbytery, know that whatever we ask in accordance with the will of Christ will be granted to us. That should cause us to ask. As we consider these things, our prayer needs to be, your kingdom come. And as we prepare to come to the table next Lord's Day, a table that will be set out before us and prepared, we come to a table opening our year together with the sacrament. And I pray that we would begin the year with renewal. That we would renew what we believe. That we would renew our vows. That might take some repentance. There might be some Boxing Day for the soul that needs to occur. renewed obedience to Christ, knowing that this Jesus who has promised that we will do greater things doesn't say that as a politician making empty promises for a vote. But he says it because it's true. Greater things, as you and I see sinners coming to Christ and Christians walking in obedience to his words. Greater works that must begin in your own heart. Friends, Jesus has called us to a great task this morning. How will you answer? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have promised that greater works would be done. Lord, give us the faith to believe. And also let us see, as the gospel goes out from this place into our workplace, into our homes, into our communities, throughout the region of our presbytery, throughout our nation, and into all people groups of the world. Let us see greater works. Amen.